Resume by asking the question, what is sin? And that's what we've been looking at. Remember now that we have gone through the story of the fall, just in a very short way, to see what sin has to deal with. And at least we noted something about sin, and that is that spirit of rebellion. That's one thing we noted. In our, most of this, people focus on the outcome of that spirit, which is disobedience. And that is why I say that this definition, in real sense, is incomplete. It is something that many people have looked at, and a whole group of scholars and the early fathers got together trying to put one word definition of sin. And it's not been an easy one. One of the better ones is what they call the larger catechism of Westminster. And it says that sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Repeat, sin is any want of conformity. By want of conformity, that is lack of. Because this is written in England, and at the time they wrote it, you know, that's the way they wrote English then anyway. So it says, sin is any want of conformity or transgression of any law of God, given as a rule to reasonable creature. Perhaps, in my mind, one of the good definitions was one that my professor at the seminary gave, and that was Professor Cook. And he says that sin can be defined as a lack of conformity to God's revealed will, the willful refusal by the creature of God to hold the Creator and his express will by faith as the center and the sphere of life, and the attempted establishment of the creature himself as an independent being. Now, that's kind of a long definition, but there are things that you see in that definition. The first thing that we'll notice is he talks about lack of conformity. Lack of conformity. That's the first thing that's involved in this definition. The other one that he mentions is this refusal of a creature to hold God high. In other words, there's a refusal to hold up God, really, in a sense, in his own estimation. When the person starts refusing that, he also mentions something that's very important. And he says the establishment of the creature himself as an independent being. If you recall, when we looked at the fall, I told you that the major reason, one of the things that happened at the fall, was the woman acted independent of her husband, and so of God. So, Cook's definition says it's a lack of conformity that has to do with refusal to hold God as the center of your life, the center of your life, and then to establish yourself as an independent being. You know, we have all these people running around trying to be independent, a free spirit, as they say, but the truth of the matter is there is no such thing as an independent person. Most people don't really take time to realize that no one in this planet is without an authority over him or her. There's no one person. You may say, well, if you are a wife, you say, well, I can understand that my husband is the authority. Who is the authority over my husband? Well, I guarantee you one thing. He's working somewhere. He has a boss. And some that person has an authority over him. If he's not working, there is somebody else that has something to do over him. If you still don't buy that one, then you have to go to the highest authority over every person, of course, is God. So we all operate under authorities. And hopefully that every believer operates under the right authority. Your first immediate source of authority is the Word of God. We all define our lives relative to the Word of God. That is our first line of authority. Because once we reject that authority, then there is no other authority in this life that we can accept. So this is what Cook says in his definition. The only thing that, as in every definition, that's always somebody's going to find something a little bit different. And the thing that I personally didn't really like in that is he used the word willfully. That's the only reason I didn't like it is this. It will have the implication that if I do something unwillfully, then it cannot be sin. So this is why I think that's something that if it's removed from his definition, in my mind, comes closest to capturing some of the things involving sin. But if we sin, whether we are willing or unwilling, it doesn't matter. It's sin before God. It's a sin whether I say, I know what I'm doing or I didn't know what I'm doing. It doesn't matter. So it is for this that I personally think that to define sin, or whatever way you define sin, you must bear in mind several factors. The first one is the fact that in the fall, where man actually fell, the word sin was never used. That we must have in mind. Now, why do I say that? Because even though sin was not mentioned in the account of Genesis chapter 3 that we just perused through, yet when the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 verse 12, if you open there, Romans 5, 12. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, makes this statement to us. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam and Eve, right? Adam in particular. And death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Well, think about it for a moment. What entered into the world at the time of the fall? Or better, if I may rephrase this, what entered into the human, the man and the woman, at the time of fall? Think about it. From what we have studied, what entered into them? I've indicated there are two things that happened first. The first thing that happened was this. A man's soul was only conscious of God. At the fall, he puts himself up there too, along with God. Self becomes an important thing. But then, I said, there is this spirit of rebellion. Spirit of rebellion that entered into the world. Without this, there will have been no disobedience. So when the Holy Spirit says sin entered into the world, then however we define sin, we must somehow bring in this concept of the spirit of rebellion. It must go inside because that is the thing that actually entered the human race. And it remains on everyone. There is no one who is alive today that will say to you, no, I don't have the spirit of rebellion. We all do have it. It's a matter of whether you respond to it, or you say no to it. But as far as having it, everyone on this planet has that. So it is for this that I would think that sin, in any way we define it, making it as comprehensive as we can, but that we must include that word or that concept of spirit of rebellion. So to me then, I would define sin this way. Sin, then, is that spirit of rebellion in man or the state that causes him not to believe God but to disobey God's revealed will and to act independent of him so as to be alienated from him. Repeat. Sin is that spirit of rebellion in man, or the state that causes him not to believe God, but to disobey God's revealed will and to act independent of him so as to be alienated from him. So the concept that I'm saying, that if we go back to what I had put up before, what I will talk about, refusal to hold up, lack of conformity, I am saying that all of those are included in just this spirit of rebellion. Because once there is a spirit of rebellion, we don't want to conform to anything. I mean, you look around, there are a lot of people who are rebelling against the society. They don't want to conform to any person. They don't want to, whether it by dress or how they wear their hair or whatever. They just have that spirit of rebellion. They do not want to conform. And so that's what I'm saying, that sin is that spirit, the spirit of rebellion. And whether you're saying somebody doesn't conform, before you refuse to conform, you have to have a spirit of rebellion. And so the emphasis in my mind when we talk about sin is the spirit of rebellion. And you and I will ask ourselves, what do we do with that spirit of rebellion when it comes inside us, when it starts operating? If I say no, yes to it, like I said before, I will be out of fellowship. But if I say no to the spirit of rebellion, then I cannot disobey God in any form or shape. When we think of sin, though, we must also be very careful to limit it, not to limit it to what I may call an overt activity. But we should always consider the spirit that exists in every one of us, that first existed in the woman and then in Adam, that spirit of rebellion. So, as was the case of the woman in the garden, sin, in truth, always involves some form of unbelief. Just as the woman believes Satan instead of God, so does everyone who exhibits or who sins in any form or shape must first exhibit some kind of unbelief towards God's instruction. Now, basically, no one can sin without exhibiting this characteristic of unbelief concerning God's word. You may say, well, no, I'm a Christian, I believe God, but I cannot exhibit that unbelief when it comes to his word. Well, let me phrase it this way. Let me ask you this. When you see fire, you believe it's going to burn you. What do? Do you stick your hand in it? No, you don't, because you really believe it. So when I sin, it's because I have disbelieved the word of God. You say, well, can that be really true? Yes, it is, because whatever you believe, you don't do anything against it. And that's my point, that you and I, before we sin, we must exhibit some form of disbelief over the word of God. It never happens for anyone to sin without that happening. It doesn't mean that you're an unbeliever. It just means that there's a particular instruction from the word of God which at that point the believer has chosen not to believe. Because if you believe it, you will not go against it. And that's what happens to us. So that's why I use the illustration of fire. You believe something is going to hurt you. You don't go near it. When you don't think it will hurt you, you go near it. And so this is the thing I'm saying, that even though as Christians, we do exhibit some form of unbelief towards the word of God before we sin. So this leads me then to the conclusion that there are two aspects to our avoiding sin in this life. First of all, we must have the knowledge of what is the revealed will of God. But then we must equally make the decision to believe the revealed word of God. Because when we do so, we cannot be disobedient. And we will not allow the spirit of rebellion to manifest itself. So I have to look carefully as a believer. I have to examine what the word says and be sure that I'm acting it. Because when I don't act it, that means I don't believe it. Regardless of what else we may say. You know, you and I, as human beings, we all have problems saying yes to certain things and saying no to others. We all do. There's no believer that doesn't have the problem. In other words, if you are one of those that never have problem in this life, then I'm afraid that you're in the wrong planet. But the truth of the matter is, we all do. Every one of us has problem one way or the other. And that is why I sin, you sin, and every person sins. Simply because we do have problem with this will of God about something. There's just one thing. And I say, well, you know, God, well, I don't really think he's going to be hard on me about this. Let me do it anyway. As soon as I do that, I have disbelieved his word. So what's our protection then is we'll have to know what it is first. And then we have to make a conscious decision. We don't always understand how all of this work out, but it is something that God has given us, that we all should make a conscious decision to take something that he has said and utilize it, because when we don't, that is the time we sin. So then we must be concerned that at the same time that we must not displace the will of God by superimposing our own will. So there is much, of course, to be said about sin, but all I was going to do through this study is just to define sin. Only to show that when John says sin is lawlessness, he is not defining sin. There are those who try to interpret this as a definition of sin. But by studying this passage that we have gone through and what I have seen in other passages, I do not believe that that was a definition of sin. Rather, that John is making a commentary regarding some aspect of sin. So we have seen then that John is not so much defining sin as he's emphasizing that lawlessness is a sin, and that those antichrists who are lawless are therefore committing sin. So we now move then to see in verse 5 the reason why the Apostle John indicates that these people are against Christ. These antichrists conduct themselves with no regard to sin, no regard to what the Word of God says, and had they regard for sin, they would have known what John says in verse 5. But you know that he appeared so that he may take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now the NIV, or the New International Version, translates a conjunction in the Greek. That's a conjunction in the Greek car. It translates it with as, but. On the other hand, if you have the New American Standard, for example, it translates this as and. Well, the truth is, and is the more general meaning of this word in the Greek, kai. So when you see and, that's the more general meaning. But it's accepted, and Greek scholars agree that it does have several other meanings. But the fundamental meaning is and. So John is concerned, but he's using this whether we think about and or but. It doesn't really matter. What it is that we should realize that John is concerned to indicate that lawlessness is contrary to the reason for which Christ came to this world. So then, whether we say but, or whether we say and, or even if we use the emphatic in the Greek, in fact, the key is that John is drawing attention to the fact that this behavior of the Antichrist is incompatible for the reason by which Christ came to this world. And so when he said, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Well, John uses the word you know there. He wants to, by using that, he wants to remind them, especially those he's writing to, that these believers whom he has preached the gospel at the beginning, that they have learned some doctrine whereby they should know this information. He wants to remind them that every apostolic sermon emphasizes the fact that Christ died for our sins on the cross, so that we may be forgiven of our sins, so we may have a relationship with him. So this is the reason when he said, for you know. In other words, when they declare the gospel, they always emphasize this issue. Christ died for our sins. So he calls the attention to what they have had before, and so that's why they know it. Otherwise, he will not have said that you know something they didn't know. Because every gospel information must emphasize the fact that Christ died for our sins. And that's what he means by they know. Now, the word appeared, though, could better be translated, he was revealed. Since the verb that is here in the Greek is a passive voice, so it should indicate that somebody is producing the action. It is true that Christ came to this world willingly, but it was God the Father who prepared a body by which he came into this world. So it is for this reason that the word revealed to me is more appropriate, indicating that someone is beside God the Son, was responsible for providing the body by which he went to the cross. So with this in mind, one of the things that is probably the greatest interest to us is he tells us the reason why he came to this world. John says that so that he may take, or he might take away our sins. Now the expression take away is the Greek word airo. A-I-R-O. Airo. Now that word means to lift with a view to carrying off, or it means to carry off or to put away. But before we examine what this phrase means when he says to take away our sins, before we really examine what that means, to me there's another passage that says another reason for Christ coming into the world, which we must consider in order to interpret correctly our verse of study, and also to show that a lot of times people will pick up one passage and say, well, you said this, but now look at here, it conflicts it. So I want to be sure that you know there is no conflict. John chapter 18, verse 37. John chapter 18, verse 37. And I hope for a minute so that you can open that, because it has a very important bearing to our passage, so that we can reconcile and show that there is no conflict in any form or shape in what the apostle has written. John 18:37 says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born." What reason? Being a king? Or do we mean his reason for coming into the world? Both, of course. He said, "For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." Now remember, the first passage says his reason for coming into this world is to die for our sin. But now he says his reason is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So Christ clearly indicates that he came to testify to the truth. He testifies about God and the fact that God does not tolerate sin. It is because God does not tolerate sin that he had to do something about our sins. So this statement, in a way, is not contradictory, or is no contradiction to our passage. Rather, our Lord in this passage, John chapter 18, verse 37, indicates that the ultimate purpose of our Lord's coming into this world is to deal with this matter of sin. But before people can really realize what sin is, they must know the truth about God. See, that's what he's saying. If to truly understand sin, you must know something about God. In other words, the lower your concept of God is, the lower is your concept of sin. The higher is your concept of God, the higher is your concept of sin. And so that's what John is saying about our Lord's coming into this world. First of all, he wants to raise people's consciousness about who God is. Once we begin to see a holy and righteous God, then we begin to see why that spirit of rebellion, disobedience, is such a tremendous and devastating thing when we match ourselves to that holy God. So this is what we see here, that our Lord came to testify to truth, the truth leading to the fact that he came to this world to die for our sins. But for people to realize then what sin is, they must know the truth. And that truth has to do with the person of Christ, the person of God, and to show that sin is something very despicable before God. And so that's why the apostle said that. And as far as we know, he's always the one, if we come back to our passage, when he said carry or take away sins, the apostle is the only one that used that expression, carry away. No other person used this expression in the entire New Testament. We see him using that in John chapter 1, verse 29, for example. In John chapter 1, verse 29, this is what we see. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the same word, take away. So this passage in the gospel is mostly a reference to the atonement work of Christ on the cross. But how then should we understand what John means when he says, take away our sins? Now, these things are very important, and again, one of the reasons that we all like to spend some time in doctrinal part of information in the Word of God before we deal with application is simply because I had also mentioned that no one sins without showing some disbelief on some Word of God. And so when we spend time, we like to be sure that we understand the theory, or if you want to use it, the foundation of everything, so that when you begin to apply, you will be applying correctly. So the foundation of what we're looking at is to see that there is no conflict between what John says in verse 1 John 3:5 and what he says in John 18:35. So take away sin, literally the Greek says, take away the sins. It is possible, of course, to translate it the way that NIV did when he said, take away our sin. But there's no expression for our in the Greek text. So it seems to me that the best way just to translate it, take away sins. That is the way the New American Standard, for example, translated it. Now the reason is that Christ did not take away our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. So if you just say, take away our sins, that will limit the work of Christ to those who are believers. But the work of Christ regarding sin is not limited to those who are believers, but to everyone who has believed in Christ and those who have not. His work covers everyone as far as sin is concerned. So the taking away, as far as we know, is also what is called an aorist tense in the Greek, which indicates that it is something that has happened and is done with. No further information needed to give to be given about it. It's done with. And so that helps us to understand what it means to take away our sin. The only thing we know with certainty regarding sin is this, that the penalty for sin has been paid for. That is the only thing we know with certainty. The penalty for sin has been paid for. So in my mind, taking away our sin here is then a reference to the fact that Christ had carried our guilt once and for all on the cross. Repeat, that he has taken our sins away means that he had carried our guilt or the consequences of sin once and for all on the cross. Why we say this is sin has not been taken away in the sense that it no longer exists. That's not the sense that's implied here, or even that sin does not exist in the life of the believer. The effect of sin has forever been taken care of. This, in other words, sin can no longer send any human being to the lake of fire. Those who go there is because they reject the person of Christ. So take away our sin then means that he paid the ultimate penalty for sin. But then, if that's the meaning, why then does John say, look at what he then says in the next verse, and in him is no sin. Why should he say that? Well, I think there are three reasons why he does that. The first reason is he wants to emphasize that the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world is eminently qualified to do so by virtue of his perfection and because he has no sin of his own. Since we know that it's impossible for someone who is a slave to free another slave. So since Christ is without sin, he is then capable of freeing those who are under the slavery of sin. The second reason why I think John says that is he includes this as a reminder and also as an encouragement to the believer. A reminder that purity of life is the goal of the believer who is expecting to see his Savior in a very short while. So he reminds us, he encourages us that we should remember that our Savior himself is a righteous God. The third reason is that by using the word "and in him is no sin," John is now introducing us to verse 6. Because in verse 6, he begins to show that the life of sin is incompatible with the life of being a child of God. So, but these antichrists, they do not know that. And so they have been living a way that showed that they did not regard the law. They had no rule to which they obeyed. And so to them, they refuse believing that what they were doing is wrong simply because they have not really believed that Christ went to the cross on their behalf. That's what John was arguing in this whole section. So with this now, we now get ready to begin to look now at what he was really preparing for when he started dealing with sin in verse 4 and 5. And that is beginning from verse 6 through 10. John 3:6 through 10. It deals with one theme that goes through this. And this theme, we can ask it as a question. Am I a child of God or a child of the devil? That's what is in that whole place. The whole idea is, are you a child of God or child of the devil? How do we know? That's the issue here. And so we're going to try as much as possible to examine, and where possible, I'm going to point to you various ways that people have tried to look at this passage, because it's a very difficult passage to interpret, especially when we get to verse 9. It's a very difficult passage to interpret. However, we will show that in as much as it's difficult, bearing in mind certain factors, it shouldn't be as difficult as we make it all the time. At the end of the previous verse, of course, John introduces this topic of this section. He has done so by drawing attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is sinless. So he used the present tense to indicate that Christ is without sin. Not only that, but that's a part of his nature. That because of
his nature, there is no way for him to have sinned. Now, with that introduction, John now mentions what we may call the distinguishing characteristic of children of God and those who have the devil. If we must really summarize it, there is really one word that John is looking at. What decides this whole characteristic is sin. So we're going to get unbeliever, believer. And we define them reference to sin. That's what we are seeing in this passage. It is sin that is going to give us the demarcation or the thing that draws the line between believers and unbelievers. We see the details of this as we proceed in our text. What John does, though, is this. First, he brings this issue about sin, and then all of a sudden, he pauses for a little while, goes into a little bit explanation as to what Christ did to counteract sin, and then he goes right back to the issue of sin in the life of the believer. So the full passage reads from 6 through 10, says, "No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." We'll begin with verse 6. Verse 6, in my mind, has two concepts. There are those who think that verse 6 has only one concept. But I believe that John is dealing with two concepts that are antithetical or opposite each other. So I would say the expanded translation should read this way. Verse 6 should really be translated this way. "Everyone who keeps living in him does not keep on sinning." Everyone who keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor has known him. Now, see, those who are not realistic with the word of God, sometimes they try to misinterpret this passage. But to begin with, we must understand from the beginning that there is no such thing as sinless perfection. That, I don't need to convince you, you know that. I mean, there's no one in this life who will claim that they are perfect, unless one or two things could be true. One, they don't know what sin is. Secondly, they're having some mental problem. That's the only way that somebody will not know in this life that they are sinning. So, but John here is not saying that. There are a lot of people who think that John is advocating for sinless perfection. My reason for saying that they don't really understand the context, if they think so, is because we have studied 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. We recall here that John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, that God is faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sin. And furthermore, at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, John said, "These are right to you that you sin not, but if you do." Now, if he realizes that, then how will he run around and turn around and tell us, "Listen, if you sin, you're not a believer"? See, that would be a contradiction. So that's not really what John is saying here. Now, the word "remain," I think, is one of the key things to this verse. Verse 6. I'm saying that we're going to see two concepts. One has to do with believer. The other has to do with unbeliever. In the same concept, in the same verse. But most commentators and interpreters ignore this. They just see it either talking about believer or unbeliever. But I believe that John is dealing with the first half of verse 6, believer, second half, unbeliever. And for the believer, the Greek word is meno here. Meno. That is a word that is translated remain. And truly speaking, it means to remain, to stay in place, or to continue to live. It is used figuratively or metaphorically in the sense of to remain in a sphere or to make a stand against difficult circumstances. It is used for holding fast or remaining steadfast in a particular teaching. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "But as for you, continue the same word in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learn it." So the emphasis of this word is residency, where you stay. The emphasis when it relates to a person, of course, is still the same thing, residence. For example, when our Lord talks about unbelievers in a very negative way, he talks about their place of residence. And he does so in John chapter 12, verse 46. In John 12, 46, our Lord says this, "I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." Stay there is a word, remain. It's meno, live in darkness. So our Lord in this passage indicates that unbelievers live in darkness, which is another way of saying or describing fellowship with Satan and the world which it controls. But those who believe in him, Christ says, cannot afford to remain in darkness. However, when the word is used in describing relationship between persons, the primary emphasis is fellowship. And that, in my mind, most commentators have ignored. This word, when you deal with a person, carries this idea of fellowship. And if that is understood, then it will become easy to see. For example, to prove that it always denotes that, go to John 14, verse 10. John chapter 14, verse 10. This is what our Lord says there. "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work." Living there is the word meno. So the word living in this phrase, which meno, indicates that what Christ is saying is this, that whatever he is doing, he is unable to do so due to his fellowship with the Father. So this is a way to indicate an interrupted fellowship. We all do not experience that. We all experience what we call some kind of interruption, although we hope that our interruption in fellowship will not be an extended one. But for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there was no time that he was never in fellowship. And so this is why I believe that when we're looking at the word where he says everyone who keeps living in him, he is saying everyone who keeps having fellowship with him. Now, we do have that a little bit Greek grammar thing helps us here. There is something that we all think about, things that happen simultaneously. If you can spell it right. Simultaneously. When things are happening simultaneous, there is a Greek rule here that most people are, I don't recall seeing any commentator that even address that. And that is, the word remain here is a participle. But there is a main verb that is used in our passage. And this main verb is not sinning. So the main verb is not to sin. Now the Greek grammar rule says that whenever you have a participle and a main verb, and both of them are in the present tense. This is a present, which means continuous living. This is a present, continuous sinning. So what he's saying is this. If you are remaining continuous, if you're remaining, if you're sinning, then those two things cannot happen at the same time.
Because if it is a present, the time of the action is simultaneous. In other words, when a person is remaining and sinning, they all have to take place at the same time. So if a person is remaining and is not sinning, then it is because he's in fellowship. So that's what John is saying. Remaining present is something that's going on at the same time that's sinning. So if I remain in fellowship, I cannot sin. That's all he's saying. Because these two actions have to take place simultaneously. And they cannot take place simultaneously in the same place. That's what John is saying. So it is impossible to sin while under the control of the Holy Spirit. So what we have then is those two simultaneous actions. So John says that being in fellowship makes it impossible for sinning to take place. So we have an impossible situation. No believer can sin when they are under control of the Holy Spirit. And that's why John uses a very strong negative in the Greek, ooh. And that is why I believe that there are two concepts in verse 6. The first concept has to do with the fact that it's impossible to sin when we are in fellowship. The other concept will describe those who sin, whose lifestyle or whose sin is more or less a habit. And we're going to see that describes those condition of those who are unbelievers. But for us at this point, because our time is up, we have to stop with the first half of verse 6, noting carefully that John is saying that it is impossible for two things to take place at the same time in the believer. You cannot sin and be in fellowship. So if we sin, it's an indication to us that we are out of fellowship. So as we conclude this, do not forget now that what John is saying, he's drawing back to the fact that we have a relationship. Our relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to maintain the same type of relationship that he maintained with the Father, it becomes necessary for us to constantly check our state, check where we are, to be sure that we're not sinning. Because when we do sin, he's given us the remedy for it anyway. But the point is that it is possible to live in a day without even knowing that you are out of fellowship. But if you don't recognize it, sooner or later you're going to do something that will bring you into recognition that you are really out of fellowship. And at that point, this is the time that we get ourselves prepared by confessing our sin to be brought back into fellowship. Let's pray. We have been dealing with the issue of fellowship, issue of sin, but this is only meaningful to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a person is here without hope, without Christ, if a person does not have eternal life, what we have been studying makes no sense to this person. It has no meaning, and it's not intended to be. But if you are in such a situation where it's not making sense to you, there is a possibility that you may not be saved. For this reason, we offer you the opportunity to know that Christ was thinking about you almost 2,000 years ago when he went to the cross. In fact, this plan started from eternity past. God was thinking about you to give you the opportunity to have relationship with him forever. And that's why Christ went to the cross, to die on your behalf. Everything that you've committed, he was judged for it. There is nothing that you can do, can think, can imagine, for which you can devise a sin that Christ did not die for on the cross. He had you in mind. He saw you. He knew exactly what you're experiencing right now. He knows that you are debating whether he is the Savior or not. He knows that. He knows whether you're believing or debating in your soul. Do you really mean just believing that he died on the cross? Yes, it's a gift. A gift because he did all the work. He suffered the consequences of sin on the cross. But when he did that, it's so that he would take your place. And he did so, and now he offers you a simple thing by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved.
as many as believe in him, so have he given the right to be the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So it's up to you if you've not made that decision. You can do it right now. Your eyes are closed. No one is looking at you. You can tell God the Father that you're trusting Christ his Savior. And if you do so, eternal life will be yours. This is what Christ has done on the cross, and that is what he has provided you. Father, we are thankful this morning for the privilege of studying your word, for knowing that our Savior has taken our sins away in the sense that he has paid for the penalty of our sins. Make us aware of our rebellion when we do find ourselves in that spirit. Make us aware of this so that we will deal with it the way that you have provided for us, so that we will continue to enjoy the fellowship that is ours in Christ. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.